In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, my Bible says, Jesus, the great high priest. That indeed is what this section is about. And you can see that the section passes out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, all the way through verse 10, at least in this immediate section, which is part of a broader treatment of the high priesthood of Christ. Let's read these words. Verse 14 of chapter 4, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Just see that in your mind's eye. Christ going up before his disciples, ascending into glory. He's risen from the dead. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. And now being released after 40 days, right in the sight of his own disciples, up he goes, passes through the heavens into glory, to be seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. This Jesus, the Son of God, since that has happened, the writer here says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. He's entered in to a solidarity with us, like us, one of us, numbered with the transgressors, Scripture says. He's been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christianity is for people who have need. It is for people who need grace, who need mercy. It is for those who need help. It is not for the strong. It is not for the righteous. It is not for the good. It is for those who know their own sin and their own wickedness, their own depravity. It is for those who need help. It is grace. And mercy are for those who cannot commend themselves to God on their own merits. Christianity is for criminals. It is for those on death row who can only say, mercy, Lord, mercy. But you see, there is a throne where that mercy can be found. Chapter 5, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. Now, this is talking about all the high priests under the Mosaic covenant, the Jews. You know, the Ten Commandments, the parting of the Red Sea, Mount Sinai, God writing laws on stone, Moses leading the people through the wilderness. I mean, that's the imagery here. The high priest, the first high priest was Moses' brother, Aaron. And so he's referring back to that. And he says, every high priest like them, they were chosen from among men, and they are appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Those high priests, noticed, can deal gently with ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. You see, all those high priests, they could enter into the weakness and the waywardness of man because they were weak and wayward themselves. And because they had to offer sacrifices for their own sin. But Jesus, we're told back up in chapter 4, verse 15, he had no sin. So how can Jesus enter in with us when he isn't like us that way? Well, he's going to talk to us about that. No one takes this honor for himself, the honor of high priest, but only when called by God. Every high priest is called of God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, Today I've begotten you. This high priest is the Son of God. As he says also in another place, you are priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek. We're not going to talk about him yet, but isn't that an interesting name? You know, he's only mentioned twice in the whole Old Testament. Once when you see him in Genesis, and once when this quote right here, which is taken from Psalm 110, verse 4, was spoken by David. That's it. This guy is not overly emphasized in the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 7 deals with him a bunch. And so we're going to see why when we get over there. But now just know this mysterious figure of Melchizedek is being presented before us here and again in verse 10. Christ is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, that's the flesh, the days of the flesh of Christ, he, Jesus, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. I'll tell you this, those high priests of old, they could relate to us. They could be gentle to the ignorant and wayward. Why? Because they had the same kind of weakness. And we might look at that and say, yeah, but Jesus was without sin. Could he really relate? And what the writer of Hebrews wants to show us and is going to develop for a long time here. Right here he's going to start, but he's going to carry it on for chapters, is he's going to show us that Christ being without sin doesn't make it impossible for him to be gentle with us and sympathize. Actually, it makes him a better priest than Aaron. And so, brethren, I love to try to fill your hearts and your minds with anticipation in this study of the high priesthood of Christ. That's why I keep coming back to this Methodist brother from the 1700s by the name of Thomas Charles. Did anybody remember me bringing him up before? Well, I have a couple of times, but because it's not a very well-known name, you may not remember him. He was a Methodist. Charles studied his theology actually under John Newton. Who's John Newton? Author of Amazing Grace. He was a pastor. And so he studied his theology under Newton, and he was deeply impressed by the writings of Bunyan. Specifically, something Bunyan wrote called The Two Covenants. When I read that, I thought, you know what? I want to read what Bunyan had to say about the two covenants. Anybody read that? Let's read that. Find out why Thomas Charles was so stirred under that. He was actually converted in the 1700s, like I said, in the days that followed the Great Awakening. Have any of you had and read to your children the little book about Mary Jones and her Bible? Is that unknown to everybody? With Mona having contact with this church, nobody knows about Mary Jones. Does anybody? Who knows about Mary Jones? Okay, so the kids remember. Mary Jones was, I believe she was, 12 years old? She, and I don't think she had shoes, did she? Wasn't she barefooted? She walked 26 miles. She saved her money little by little. And I don't think I'm being like parents who say, you know, I used to walk to school 12 miles and bare. I don't think I'm over-exaggerating this. I think without shoes, she walked. And I think it was 13 one way. I think I actually read 12 one way before, but where I read, it said 26 miles. she walked after she'd saved up this money as a 12-year-old. She had such a hunger for the Word of God, and she walked all the way, I think, to Bala, B-A-L-A, in Wales, in order to buy a Bible. And when she got there, they told her there weren't any. She went to this man, and he said, I don't have, and she immediately burst into tears. So he actually sold her one that was reserved for somebody else. And that man was Thomas Charles. And that so moved upon his heart that he was actually later instrumental in the starting of the British and Foreign Bible Society that went on to publish Welsh Bibles so that they could be spread all among those people throughout Wales. It is this same Thomas Charles who at the age of 20 years went to hear Daniel Rowlands. They called him the Whitfield of Wales. He was a man of incredible preaching power, Welsh evangelist. And Thomas Charles at 20 years old went to hear him preach. And you know what he preached on? He preached on Hebrews 4:15 and the great high priesthood of Christ. And it's reported that Charles experienced a baptism that day, but not one of water. Hear it in his own words. He said this, I had such a view of Christ as our high priest, of his love, his compassion, his power, his all-sufficiency, that it filled my soul with wonder, yes, with joy unspeakable and glorious. My soul was overcome and subdued with astonishment. The truths that were placed before me appeared too infinitely gracious to believe. I was failing to believe for joy. The glorious conceptions I received then will satisfy my soul in the contemplation of the myriads of ages to come. From that delightful day, I have had somewhat of a new heaven and earth to enjoy. Brethren, all I can ask you is, don't you want that? Isn't that the only kind of Christianity to be desired? That which is cheap and fake and false in Christianity. They can have that. Other people can have that. All that mechanical garbage of priests and popes, people can have that. I don't want that. I want this. I want that kind of life. I want that. I want to feel love and compassion and power and all sufficiency of Christ to the degree that my soul is overwhelmed. It's shaken to its roots with amazement. That's what I want. A heart bursting with joy where it's altogether glorious. Don't you want that? I mean, are you satisfied to come here and sit in a church and hear about some dead, dry Christ? Don't you want that which just fills your soul with electricity? That the Spirit putting that power in our stride. What kind of power? The power of a risen, glorious, high priest who passed through the heavens and have that just, have truths of that so connect with you that it stirs joy and hope and power and confidence. Don't you want that? I mean, I don't want to say, brethren, I get the feeling right there in Revelation chapter 3 that this is exactly what Christ is saying to us. He comes and he calls to us, I have this for you. I have it. Put your hand to the knob and open. Open the door. But you can't put your hand on the doorknob when it's holding sin and garbage and entanglements. That's what he's saying there. Be free of that. Come and open the door and I will come in. I will come to you. Brethren, this is what we need. This is what's going to turn the church upside down, turn our families upside down, turn the world upside down. Just recently I was reading in 2 Corinthians. You know how Paul said, through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. the fragrance. Brethren, the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. It is people who become so consumed and impassioned and engulfed by realities of Christ and the knowledge of Christ, seeing him and beholding him and being filled with wonder and amazement by him and going off into the world and being this fragrance of Christ everywhere through us. That's a picture of a conduit through us. That means we're like a channel. God has designed us to be vessels through which something flows. And what's that something? It's the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. Brethren, we first study Christ for ourselves, to be filled ourselves, but then to breathe that fragrance out everywhere. Could you not see Paul, first for himself, indeed I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them that rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That's what consumed him. That's what filled him. Well, brethren, let us study this Christ. I have called my sermon today The Making of a Perfect Savior. And the first thing I want to do is vindicate my title. Look there in verse 9 of Hebrews 5. And notice very carefully how it reads. And being made perfect. The title of my sermon, The Making of a Perfect Savior. And like I say, I'm wanting to vindicate my title. And my title is vindicated by Hebrews 5:9. Being made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now just consider those two words, he became. What does becoming something mean? He became. That means that before he became what he became, he wasn't what he became, right? I mean, that's right. When someone becomes something, what does that mean except that before they become what they will be, they are not yet what they will become. Brethren, I hope you understand, I want to preach Scripture, and I in no way ever want to do any dishonor, disservice, discredit to Jesus Christ. But I want you to understand something. Before Jesus became what he needed to become, he was not suitable to be our Savior. That's what that's saying. That is precisely what's being said. To become means to begin to be. Jesus Christ had to be made perfect before he could become what God had destined him to become, which is the Savior and source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, right? That's what the verse says. This clearly indicates that before being made perfect, he was not. Ooh. I'm not going to say he was not perfect, but I'm going to say he was not perfectly suited to being our Savior. Now look, the first thing that I want to emphasize is obviously I'm not talking about any kind of moral imperfection previous to this. This has absolutely nothing to do with any imperfection in a moral sense found in Christ. What does Hebrews 4:15 say? What does it say? Right at the end. Last three words, without sin. Now, look, without sin means he was without sin. Without sin means he never had sin. Without sin means there was never a time when you could look at this eternal Son of God and find that he had sin. So, here's the conclusion of that matter. Before he was made perfect, he was without sin. So, sinlessness itself did not make him perfect to be the source of eternal salvation. That's what it's saying. Right? I mean, you can see it from the text. I'm not making this up, right? I just want to be sure because this can sound odd to people. This can sound strange in your hearing. Sinlessness by itself was not all that was necessary for making Jesus into the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was not suitable to the task of saving his people until all the prerequisites and necessary qualifications were met for the office of being the great high priest. So, the question, of course, is this: what was lacking? I mean, it almost seems irreverent even to say it. He's God. He is the Son of God. He is the very radiance of the glory of God. We are talking about him who is made heir of all things. We are talking about the one who created all that is created. There is nothing that was created, folks, that wasn't created by him. He is the creator of everything. And he is now the sustainer by the word of his power. He sustains everything. I mean, we are talking about a being of such greatness here. He is the heir. I mean, what can be missing? What did Jesus lack that he needed to acquire before being made perfect to be the source of eternal salvation? Well, I mean, brethren, just think with me here. I mean, in my own mind, I was thinking back. You go back to the time of Charles, Thomas Charles, who we were talking about. You go back before that, Luther. You go back before that, Christ came. You go back before that, the Jews in the wilderness, and back all the way. You go to Adam, and you go back before that. And you go back before the dawn of this world. And what was there? You know, we don't know a whole lot. But Jesus takes back the veil a little. In John 17, there's one place where he says, in praying to his Father, he's praying that he might have returned to him something that he had before the world was made. Do you remember what he was asking for? Glory. Father, he prayed, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I mean, think with me, brethren, before the trees and the leaves and the grass, before it swayed in summer breezes, or before the first snowflake fell. Here in the South, hard to relate to, but in the North, there were times they would come down probably by the trillions. Not one of them was the same. Down they would come. Before the first snowflake ever fell, before, brethren, we could look up. I remember out there at Scott's dad's place when we had this last men's retreat, James filmed those stars coming across the sky. He used it in one of his latest videos, and I'll be honest, brethren, before the first star twinkled up there, before any of that was made, there was glory. Christ in the presence of his Father, there was glory. And when you go to John 17, and you go down past that to verse 24, you know what you also find there? You find Jesus saying this: you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know, I think far too often, Hollywood, television, movies, they've given this idea. You know, that people see this light at the end of the tunnel, and it's almost like when they're speaking, it's in the hollow tunnel. There's no hollow, cold glory. It is a world of love, whatever that world is, where God infinitely rested, content with his Son. Proverbs 8, you have this picture of Christ, the wisdom of God. I was daily his delight. You find a picture of the Father who's well pleased in his Son. Just delight and love eternally cast back and forth. The Father loving the Son and the Son loving the Father and the Spirit of God and all triune bliss and glory and love and warmth and beauty forever and forever and forever. This is what we have. This is what the Bible gives us a little bit of a view. There's no flaw in this Son. He emanates. You come to the beginning of Hebrews and you find he is the very radiance of the glory of God. You say, wait a second. What could be lacking? I mean, there's no flaw in him. What could be lacking to make him into a suitable high priest in order to be the source of eternal salvation for the people? What could be lacking? What's not there? Brethren, you go back into that beginning, and just like our brother hit on in the Sunday school, in the beginning was the Word. What beginning? It doesn't matter. You go back to any beginning, and there he was. The radiance of the glory of God, the very Word of the Word. Words express. Jesus is the expression of the Father for eternity. The radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Everything about Christ expresses the Father. And there he is in eternal beauty and glory. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, he was with God. And the Word was God. The same, the Word, he was in the beginning with God. There he is. And you say, there's no imperfection, there's no spot, there's no blemish. What in the world could be lacking? Well, you know, as you go down like our brother did, you come to verse 14 there in John chapter 1, and what happens to the Word? He becomes flesh. And again, we have that same word. He becomes. In other words, something happens to the Word that it made him into something he was not before that. He became something. Brethren, you let this grab you. Jesus altered his eternal existence to rescue man. And this manhood, this flesh, can you imagine the humility our brother was trying to hit at? Doesn't it shock you, rock you, that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, would even say what he says in Romans 8:3? It says that Christ took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness of sinful flesh. Yet we know he had no sin. What likeness? All of its weakness. All of its tears, all of its sorrows, all of mankind's fallen afflictions, he took it all on him. And you see it there in Hebrews 5, in verse 7. Do you not? Tears and crying. He's one of anguish. We sing it. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. He became a man of sorrows. Brethren, he could not be our Savior until he became a man. Until he became a man of sorrows. He had to become that. He had to be qualified. That's what was missing. What was missing? It wasn't just humanity that was missing. That was missing. He had to become that, but there's something more. Something more than just becoming man. Something more than being perfect. Something more than being the delight of God. Something more than being eternal, being the Creator. Something more than just becoming man. He still lacked something that fit him perfectly from being our great high priest. What was it? What was still missing? The answer is plain and simple. And you see it in Hebrews 5. And you see it in verse 8. What was missing? Suffering. You see it there. He, being made perfect, depended on learning obedience through what he suffered. He came into this world to be the man of sorrows. He came, listen, he came with a determined purpose. We're going to see in this book that when a body was fashioned for Jesus Christ, he came with this purpose. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, That's all the more those high priests that went before him ever did. They offered sacrifices. They offered offerings. They offered gifts which never took away sin. And he says, Father, I know that's not what you desire. He says, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Here's Christ. He has given humanity. The Word becomes flesh, made in every respect. Yes, in him the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell. Fullness of deity existed in the Son of God. And yet, in every respect, he was made like us. In every respect, human. Full humanity. Who can explain it? So, as man, he comes, he's determined to do your will. Oh God, I have come to do your will. And what was necessary for him to be made? Perfect. It was for his faithfulness to that commitment to be challenged, right? Through suffering. It was for him to come to the place, okay? His commitment is to revere the Father, obey the Father, commit himself to the ways of the Father, to pleasing his Father, to perfect obedience to the Father. He came under the law to fulfill the law. He came to do that. And it wasn't just obedience. It just wasn't sinlessness. It was came to do the law and learn obedience through sufferings. So his commitment to be faithful to the Father was challenged. And as he walked through life, that fire, that crucible was heated hotter and hotter and hotter and hotter. Brethren, you think about what he endured. Think about coming, and you have sympathy with mankind. You have a heart for mankind. You have a love for mankind. You have a heart to do man good. And they say, you do what you do by the devil. Can you imagine? Aren't we right in saying he's a Samaritan? You hear the reproach? I mean, he's healing people. His own family thinks he's out of his mind. He goes to the very place he was born. And he could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. They didn't believe him. They looked at him, they said, we don't believe you. We don't believe you are that. No honor. I mean, he was the very pinnacle of truth and grace. And when things got heated up, his own disciples ran away. His very near and dear friend betrayed him. He healed the multitudes, and the multitudes cried out, crucify him. He bore, even before he got to the cross, he bore such weight on his shoulders of the coming, of the suffering that was going to be required there, that even prior to the cross, he talked about the sorrow that filled his soul. Brethren, he was a man of sheer loneliness. Because by lonely, I mean nobody could enter into what he could, where he was. He entered where we are. He experienced anything we suffer, but nobody ever experienced what he suffered. He was absolutely alone in that. He was alone in rejection like that. I mean, can you imagine walking through life? Everywhere you go, in your wake, you leave saved people, healed people, fed people, seeing people, people freed of demons. And yet, man would tear his beard out and spit on him and put nails through his hands. Those soldiers would mock him and put a crown of thorns on his head. They ridiculed. They mocked. Man's spite to God was in every way. Jesus said, they hated me without a cause. Man had every reason to love him, and man only hated him. And like I say, when things heated up, even Peter, who so adamantly insisted he would stand by his side, he denied him three times. This world was a place of denial. It was a place of pain. It was a place of sorrow. It was a place of suffering. It was a place of disease. It was a place where the curse was deeply embedded, and he came down and he came among it. He who was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity came into a place of curse and sin. And everywhere he saw it, and it grieved him, and weeping came from his eyes and wails from his mouth as he looked out over those. And even in the longing, even those that rejected him, he said, how often I would have gathered you. And yet they went on with their rejection. Even after rejecting him, what a heart of pity, a heart of mercy that came in Christ as he walked here. And he suffered, a man of sorrows. And look, although he was a son, that did not qualify him. Although he was a son, he had to go through this to be made perfect. Although a son, the founder of our salvation had to be made perfect. He had to be made something that he was not already. What was he not already? Brethren, he was not tested. And this is the same truth we already had in Hebrews 2:10. It was fitting that God, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He had to be made perfect. And that perfection had to come by having Christ endure greater and greater and greater affliction. Because the temptation, brethren, in affliction is to flee the affliction. Isn't it interesting? Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Right before this, where was Israel tested? Where was Israel tested? In the wilderness. What was it Israel went to complaining about right off? Food. This manna. All we have is manna. Jesus was in the wilderness. And where was his first test? It was food. Where was the test with Adam? It was food. Adam, Israel, they fell before temptations in this world like that. Jesus came up against the temptations, everything. And in all of it, he was resolute. I have come to do your will. Will you do my will when everybody abandons you? I have come to do your will. Will you do my will when they tear your beard out, when they mock you, when they hit you, when they spite you, when they hate you? I have come to do your will when you are that man of sorrows. When no one is there, when you are alone, will you then? I will. I have come to do your will. And it says, brethren, it says, well, he took that obedience. He was obedient to the point of what? Philippians chapter 2 says, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Will you stay resolute when it isn't only man that abandons you? Will you stay resolute when I abandon you? When you are forsaken of God, when you are smitten, stricken, afflicted, and crushed by the hand of your Father, when God forsakes you and all that can utter forth from your soul in such wretchedness on that cross, being made sin and abandoned, when all you can cry is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Will you stand then? And he did. Unmoved, unwavering, he took that obedience under the fiery wrath of God, and he did not fail. And as Octavius Winslow said, he said, in every respect, he suffered like us, and far beyond. But Winslow said this, had sorrow lighted upon Christ as the snowflake falls on the ocean, then we might justly have questioned the perfect identity of his nature with ours. But when we mark the surging of the soul, do you see it in 5:7? The surging of the soul, the weeping, the crowd cries, the prayer, the supplication. My God, help me. He took that pleading, that praying to the cross. My God, and right to the end, Father, into your hands I commend my soul. He was pleading, he was crying the whole time. This is what Winslow's hitting on. He says, brethren, we might justly have questioned the perfect identity of Christ's nature with ours, but when we mark the surging of his soul, the quivering of the lip, can you see his lip quivering as he's on all fours? And as it were, he's sweating like great drops of blood. And he's pleading, Father, if it be possible, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. If it's possible. He said, he went back to his disciples and he said that he was so full of sorrow. He was nigh unto death. Jesus was under such pressure that he almost could not stay alive. There was such a pressure on him of even of the anticipation of what the horrors of the cross would be that it nearly wrung his life right from him in the sorrows that he endured. You can see him there with quivering lip, trembling hand, the plaintive cry of pain, the uplifted prayer for deliverance, and seeing Jesus, our fellow sufferer, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Do you know what Winslow's saying by snowflake that falls on the ocean? Again, I grew up in the north. You know what's very interesting? When the snowstorm comes before the lakes freeze, the snowflake comes and it falls in the body of water and it's gone. It's just absorbed. Its existence is no longer perceptible. The whole of the ocean swallows up that small little snowflake. It's absorbed into it. It's lost in the vastness that engulfs it. If sorrows fell upon Jesus in that way, then he would not have been fit to be our Savior. His tears and prayers and loud cries indicate that Jesus' suffering was no snowflake on an ocean. Sorrow fell on Jesus as it falls on us. Brethren, you know sorrow. If you've lived any time at all, you know sorrow, you know hurt, and you know pain in this cursed world. And the way it bites you, the way it smites you, the way it afflicts you, and the way you feel it, the sighs that you groan and the tears that you weep and the loneliness that you feel, it cut to the perfect soul of Christ deeply. He felt it as a man, and he cried out to his Father, pleading for the help, and he was heard. He was spared from death in two ways. He was spared from ever not being given the grace. He was pleading with his Father for help. He was pleading. Never did he resort to supernatural means that are not available to you and me. He always fought the fight in the midst of trying to uphold his perfect obedience under the affliction by resorting to means only that you and I have at our disposal, which is what? Prayer. It is pleading with the Father. It is approaching the throne of grace in time of need. It is looking for the grace and the help and the power and the mercy. And he went to his Father and he was heard and he got it. And he was spared from falling into sin and thus suffering that death. And he was spared even in the fact that when he did go to the cross and when he did die and when he did give up his soul, he rose from the dead. He came up out of it. He was spared. He was heard. Death never captured our Christ. He was the hero. He defeated death. Why? Because, brethren, I'll tell you this. If there had been any defect, if that obedience under all that suffering had failed even in the most minuscule amount, death had him. The wage of sin is death, and it would have had him. There would have been no way out. No way. The reason death could not hold Jesus Christ is because the law was satisfied. The law demands death upon breach of that law. But where the law is satisfied, death can't hold. The reason we know that what he accomplished in that death on that cross was so perfectly fulfilling to everything God required is because death itself could not hold Christ. The tomb had to give him up because it was finished. The law had perfect. Jesus Christ had run the gauntlet of suffering, and he came forth absolutely pristine and pure. Brethren, when you get to the end of our Bibles and it says, "Worthy is the Lamb," that could not be said until it can be said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He had to take his obedience all the way to the wrath of God before he could be worthy to be the source of eternal salvation. He had to be made. Brethren, do you know what man's need is? Do you know what blocks man from his way to heaven? Righteousness. He doesn't have it. And you can't exist in the very presence of God without righteousness. Man's great need is one of righteousness. And what Jesus Christ did, he came into this world. And he not only was righteous, he took the righteousness through every affliction that you and I tempted in every manner as we are and way beyond. And through all the fires of that furnace that tested what he was made of, he came forth pure. When he came forth, he had a righteousness that had stood the test. It had been challenged in every conceivable way. And he stayed straight and true. And that is what you and I need. What is the source of eternal salvation? It's righteousness. The way to heaven is the way of righteousness. And our problem, we don't have any. And Jesus, he stayed firm to the end. And oh, brethren, does not Scripture testify to this? You go to the Old Testament, it talks there in the prophet Isaiah about a shoot from the stump of Jesse in Isaiah 11:5. It calls him, actually in Isaiah 11:1, he is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse. In 11:5, it says, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." In John 8:46, Jesus looked out among all of his enemies, all of the Jews, and he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And I'll guarantee, they could not. Jesus said to his own disciples, did he not? He said that the ruler of this world is coming, and he has no claim on me. Pilate, what did he say to the crowds after he examined Christ? "I find no fault in him." What did the centurion say as he hung on that cross? He knew it. Certainly this man was innocent. The thief on the cross bore witness to that. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Brethren, he earned righteousness, and now he was made. As a man, he earned a righteousness. He worked out a righteousness under suffering. He learned obedience. He went from a point where he was obedient without testing, without challenge, to where he was obedient through the most horrific challenges to that obedience. And brethren, what he has done is he now possesses a righteousness that makes him the source of eternal salvation, the author. The source is the springhead. It comes from Christ by the obedience of one. Paul in the Roman letter says, the many are made righteous. How can that be? Brethren, I'll tell you this. The righteousness of the Christian is not a fake righteousness. It is a real righteousness. He who knew no sin, he became sin. On the cross, our sin was laid on him that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, he is the source of salvation because he has earned this righteousness and by faith. And brethren, not only in this letter, but also I was talking to Tafik right before we started. In the Roman letter, it's the obedience of faith that will be proclaimed among the nations, brethren. The obedience of faith. Where there is the faith that believes in Christ and has the righteousness of Christ, his righteousness transferred to us by which we are spotless in the sight of God. That same faith also produces practical obedience. And we find it here, do we not? He is the source of eternal salvation to who? To all who obey him. His obedience begets obedience in the people that trust him. Don't believe your faith in Jesus Christ is saving unless your faith in Jesus Christ is transforming. The same faith that justifies is a faith that sanctifies. The faith that trusts in an imputed righteousness from Christ based on his obedience is a faith that produces obedience in us. And you see that there. All who obey him. Brethren, this is a glorious salvation because it doesn't only give us his righteousness, the righteousness of God being in him. It produces true and actual goodness and uprightness and righteousness in us. That's what this salvation does. It is twofold. It is legal in that it brings Christ's righteousness on my head. Can you imagine it? Brethren, with all the sin that I've committed in my life, to now be able to come before God, and he looks at me and he says, I am well pleased. You say, no, he said that about Jesus Christ. Exactly. When I'm in Christ, what's true of Christ is true of me. In Christ means God looks at me and counts me and deals with me as he deals with Christ. And in fact, I even find such crazy things in the book of John that he's going to love me with the same love that he has for his son. I get the righteousness that the son has. I get the love that the son is worthy of. I get the smile of the father that I am not worthy of. I get forgiveness, which God would be unrighteous to give if it hadn't been for some way for him to be just and yet justified in making me just. And he did it by putting my sin on Christ and crushing him. And even in the midst of that, Christ himself though he became sin, he never sinned himself. His own righteousness was one of absolute pristine glory and perfection. And I wear that now. Brethren, that is the source of eternal salvation. That is what man lacks. That is what you must have to enter glory. If you say, I'm good enough, then this isn't a salvation for you. But if you come and you say, I don't have righteousness myself. In fact, I see lots of sin. I see lots that troubles me. My conscience tells me it's not well. Then Jesus is inviting. He says, come to me, you that labor and are heavy laden. If you're all laboring and heavy laden over all that sin, he says, come to me, I'll give you rest. How? How can he give me rest? Because he takes his own righteousness and puts it on you and cleanses the conscience. And now your sin is forgiven and you can stand before God undefiled in Christ, being made the righteousness of God in him. Brethren, that is the path to heaven, being the righteousness of God, a righteousness he earned, he merited. He wept for it. He cried for it. And I know people come along and they say, well, it wasn't possible for Jesus to sin. You know what? That'll no doubt be argued till the end of time. But I'll tell you what, Scripture right here doesn't say that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. It doesn't directly say that. You know what the Scripture says? You know what the Scripture plainly says? The Scripture plainly says that Jesus fought for purity in a manner in which that if he wouldn't have fought for it, he wouldn't have had it. You understand what I'm saying there? He cried. He pleaded. He had loud cries. He prayed. He fought. As a man who knew that if he didn't do that, he wouldn't succeed. You say, but he did succeed. That's right, he did, and he had no sin. What the Bible tells us is he fought like a man who believed that without the fighting, he would not have had the victory that he got. The Scripture tells us that he had no sin. Possible or not, he fought as though if he didn't fight, it was possible. I mean, you come to your own conclusions, but I can tell you this. He fought as a man who realized that the fighting was necessary to get the victory that was necessary, to become qualified as was necessary, to become this source of eternal salvation. And if he wouldn't have done that, he would not have been qualified, brethren. You see what it's saying there? That's what Scripture exerts. That's what Scripture presses us with, that reality. You can go on arguing whether it was possible or not, but I'll tell you, he fought like one who knew that the fighting was essential for our salvation and for his own making it to the end. You see that? You don't plead and weep and cry if it's just like a snowflake that falls on the ocean. This battle was real to him. The sorrows were real. The righteousness being earned was real. It cost him much. It was a battle. It wrung from him blood and sweat. It wrung from him the most sorrowful, pitiable please. Brethren, we thank the Lord that we've had one, a hero like this, who has come and took upon himself our flesh, our nature, our sorrows, our suffering, that he might be a sympathetic high priest, and more than that he might earn a righteousness. Born under the law, he kept the law. Born under sorrow and affliction, having his commitment to his Father challenged, he fought in every way necessary, and he endured everything necessary to make our salvation possible. Father, please let us see the glories of Christ in the fight. Father, I pray that your Son, perfect, the worthy Lamb who was slain, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that then he was highly exalted. Him before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we look and we ask you to hasten that day. Make your gospel powerful, Lord. This is good news indeed. It is the best news. Pray that your Son would be most magnified. Amen.